Please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. And tonight we will be considering verses 33 to the end of the chapter. This passage, of course, contains God's reiteration of the rules for the ordinance of Passover. It also contains historical explanation on why the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not the Feast of Leavened Bread. But above all this, this passage is a record of God's faithfulness to His Word. God keeps His Word. Do you believe that? In your daily walk, in your daily life, do you believe that? That God has said it in this way. That God will provide. God will guide. God will bless and help me. He will carry me through. But this is what these words are written for. They are left here for our learning. They are left here so that we might take them to our hearts and that we might live accordingly to it. It records the fulfillment of God's promises. It records the fulfillment of God's predictions, and above all, it records God's providence over His children, the children of Israel. Now, in the course of recording the providence, that providence, I want you to see five or six things that show us either the irony of God's providence or the faithfulness of God's providence in caring for His people Israel while they were enslaved. So these are the five or six things. First of all, we want to think of the fact that these oppressors beg the slaves to leave. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever seen anything like this? That the oppressors are begging the slaves to be set free. That's an irony, isn't it? Look at verses 33 and 34. It says, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. Before that was Pharaoh, but now it's the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. That they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. So for them it was a matter of life and death. Either these will go free or they will die. And then verse 34, and the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs before being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. So we see Egypt's people, the Egyptians, they're urgent about this. They're urging, they're begging Israel to leave the land. And Israel goes out with their bread unleavened. And in this passage, we are seeing that this enslaved people, begged by its oppressors to leave, to depart, there is this irony here. A nation of slaves begged by its oppressors to go free. What is this telling you? It shows you, it displays God's sovereignty. God is in control, dear friends. There are people who think, no, things are happening and God fits in. The things are happening and none of it is God's will. It has all been God's will. It doesn't matter if you understand it or not. God is sovereign over all things. And we've been reminded back in Exodus 8 that the Egyptians themselves were against the freeing of the Israelites. It wasn't just Pharaoh, it was the court itself, the whole of Egypt were against the freeing of Israel. And we thought of the fact that the whole thing, if they lost the Israelites, the whole economy of Israel was based upon these slaves. So they would see that the economy would fail. We see that, don't we? Right now, we hear in the news about the economy. What has it been? Why is it that the economy fails? What is it that the nations have been depending upon? And so when those things are removed, then things crumble. Well, here were the Egyptians. They were relying upon the work of these slaves. But in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, God had given a command to Egypt that they should send them out. In other words, not only should they let the Lord's people go, but that they should send them out. Well, here in verse 33, the people of Egypt used the very language in freeing the Israelites that God had used in His command to them in chapter 5 and verse 1. And you remember all along, God had told Moses that when He brought Israel out, it wasn't going to be by the skin of their teeth, as it were. It was going to be a total conquest. My friends, we are not losers. God's people are not losers. We are more than conquerors. That's what the scripture says. We are fighting. We are winning. We are conquering. But it's not us. It's the Lord. It's not you. It's not me. It's the Lord who is going before His people. There is this attitude sometimes among some Christians, and there are some theological viewpoints about the end times, that looks at the church as being a defeated church. That when Jesus Christ comes, He finds a defeated people. No. When Jesus Christ comes, He will find the whole world bowing before Him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So my view is a very positive one about the church. I don't know what your view may be. It's a very positive one. But my view about the world is a very bad one. The world waxes worse and worse, but the church of Jesus Christ grows throughout the whole world. Every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people group will have people who will praise God. And so what you find here is a picture of the end of things. You see these Egyptians, they're begging, please go, please go. We'll do anything for you to go. Just go. And in verse 34, we see here that Israel leaves in haste before any second thoughts on the part of their oppressors, just as the Lord had previously instructed them. You see, God has given pre-instructions to the children of Israel so that when the moment comes, they are already ready. It is like the father who says, we are going to be going in an hour's time. So they know already that when the hour comes, they ought to be ready to go. And so they've been told what provisions to make and what to be ready to expect. And so the children of Israel leave with unleavened bread, bound up in their clothing, as the Lord had previously instructed them. God's victory is so complete over Egypt that the Egyptian people themselves begin to echo the language of God in sending out these slaves. And it's hard to believe it, that those who were the oppressors and the enemies would affirm the very language that God had said that they would affirm. The very language that God said that they would ultimately do these things, and they would ultimately say these things. But as I said, Philippians 2 tells us something of what will happen at the end, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He reveals His glory. Every knee is going to bow. All the dictators, all the persecutors, all the enemies of Jesus Christ, all the atheists will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see here just a little foretaste of that very thing of these Egyptians begging the children of Israel to leave. They acknowledge everything that God had said that they would not acknowledge by both promise and prophecy. So my friends, one day it will be that throughout this land, you go down the road, you might see in some places and you think, well, look, the Muslims have built a mosque. You see, that will be turned into a place that God will be praised one day. Those walls will come down. You will go somewhere in another land. You will see all these temples made. You see the growth of Roman Catholicism in some places. All of those things will come down one day. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ will grow and all of those things will bow before Christ. So don't believe something about the church that it will be a defeated church. The second thing is this. Israel leaves Egypt spoiled or plundered. So that's the second thing. If you look at verse 35 and 36, in these verses you see the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. That fulfillment is not only fulfillment of what God had said in other parts of Exodus, for example, Exodus chapter 3, but it's also fulfillment of what God said in another book, the previous book, in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, if you were to turn to that portion in Genesis 15, you will see this. But in chapter 3 of Exodus, and verses 21 and 22, you'll read these words. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, it says. And the same thing is found in Genesis, hundreds of years before. And the Lord says the same thing there to Abraham. He's not going to send Israel out of Egypt empty-handed. Indeed, he would cause Israel to find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians would give them of their own material possessions, and they would be going out blessed. So this is the kind of language that the scripture uses. And I mentioned about chapter 15 of Genesis, it's in verse 14. The Lord says to Abraham, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. With great substance. In other words, God is promising Abraham, that after the years of captivity, his people, his descendants, his seed will be brought out of Egypt and not go out empty-handed. But in fact, having spoiled or plundered the Egyptians, they would go out blessed. They will go out rich. And God in this way is providing just provision for a people who had been economically oppressed. These who were the day before were very poor, they go out rich. They had nothing to show for their hard labor for 430 years. And yet God justly provides it at the hand of the Egyptians. Who would have thought it? But this has happened. This is not a story. It's a historical fact that what took place. How was it that Israel was to build a great temple? And how was it that they had the kind of money that they did have later on? It was all down through these things. But there is something even more ironic going on here. You see, what happens when an army occupies a territory? If you think about it, if you have read history and even the scriptures, you find ungodly nations, ungodly armies. What do? When they possess a land, when they go and conquer a land, they spoil everything. It was under the Geneva Convention that certain rules were established that you can't do that. You can't destroy a country and civilians. That's why, when it is in the news, the civilians have been affected. Well, because it is going against these laws, the Geneva Convention. But you see, nations don't support these kinds of conventions and rules. What happened to Kuwait when the Iraqis attacked? What happened to large parts of Europe when Napoleon invaded? Well, the soldiers went and pillaged and plundered and they spoiled and they raped. And in fact, if you read on, you find that how commanders would command and instruct their officers that if they do such a thing, they would be disciplined. Duke of Wellington, I read of him that he said when they were seeking to go into Portugal and Spain, he said there would be no pillaging, there would be no plundering. And he said, if I catch a man even stealing a hen, he would be hanged for it. But that would be the normal thing that would happen. Well, that's what used to happen. Armies used to loot and pillage and plunder. And yet, that's what happened when you won a victory over your enemies. And well, in this case, the irony of this sort of, we could say, a ragtag band of people, these families, these were slaves. They were not. The Lord calls them armies because he is the one who gives them the skills. He is the one who sees them as his armies. But this band of people, they are leaving Egypt, and they're leaving as if they are the ones who have pillaged the land, but they haven't done it. These Egyptians have emptied their own pockets. That's what they've done. But it's been of God's doing. God gave the favor, it says. God is at work. God is sovereign over these things. That's the irony. God made Israel to be more than conquerors through his promise and through his faithfulness, even though they were just a bunch of slaves. So it's a picture again of how the story of redemption is not us, but it's gloriously accomplishing God's will and purpose. It is his work, his purpose. But God is using us in spite of ourselves, and God is bringing about his purposes. And so what happens when you, and you think to yourself, what kind of a person am I? I'm so weak. I don't know how to put two sentences together. And yet I try to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Then you find, to your amazement, somebody's converted. What's that happening? The Lord is snatching people from the kingdom of Satan. That's what the Lord is doing. And he uses people like you. The Lord giving favor for you, for someone to listen to you. The same thing is happening in a spiritual sense. So the families of Israel leave Egypt like a conquering army, even though it was God who had done the conquering. Now, thirdly, we find here that the promises of God to Abraham comes true. Israel becomes a mighty nation. If you look at verse 37, in verse 37, this is what you read. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Victuals mean food, basically. Here you find, dear friends, a description of Israel departing from Egypt, and we find a reiteration of the meaning of the unleavened bread. But the point of the passage is this, that this single family of Jacob, who was then named Israel, had become a mighty nation. That's another irony of God's providence and sovereignty. When Israel goes down to Egypt, she's just a single family. It's the children of Jacob. She's 70 or so people and cattle and possessions. Not many people. Similar size to us. That's the amount that goes into Egypt. Not many, when you think about it. This amount going into a country. It's a drop in a bucket. But when she comes out, she's described here, just the men, the soldiers as it were. 600,000 men on foot. They estimate there was between 2 to 3 million people left Egypt. And the numbers here are to remind us of the faithfulness of God in His promise to Abraham. You remember that the days when Abram had no son. And yet the Lord said to him that, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a multitude that no man can number, the Lord says. I'll make you the father of nations. And here, 430 years after that promise had been made, these many, many thousands, 600,000 just men on foot, fighting men, out of the worst possible conditions, out of the conditions of oppression and slavery, they come out of Egypt. And this even reflects, doesn't it, that the directions of God to Adam in Egypt to be fruitful and multiply. That's what the Lord has been doing. So while they have been oppressed, they have been multiplying. And for some people would say, well, that's really wrong, isn't it? They are slaves. They don't have enough food for themselves. And why? Is it wise, really, for them to multiply? Well, you don't know the end, do you? We don't know what happens later. We don't know why the Lord caused them to multiply until 430 years later. In verse 38, we are told in addition to this, however, that there was a mixed multitude that accompanied Israel. Look at it. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Now these are non-Israelites. They also came out. You see, they were the ones who saw, well, the nation is going to be destroyed. We'd rather be with those who are on the winning side. That's the group. There's always going to be a group like that. They latch on to people who are on the winning side. And in the rest of the books of Moses, we are reminded frequently that they were a cause of many of Israel's stumblings. They didn't share the religion of Israel. They didn't believe in the God of Israel, really. And many of them didn't share the lineage of Israel, and they were often involved, as Moses tells us, for instance, in the book of Numbers, in leading the children of Israel astray. And they were a source of many other problems in the wilderness. Well, the big picture in these verses, in verses 37 through to 39, is that this single family of Jacob becoming a mighty nation. God has raised up a mighty army in the midst of the most trying conditions, just like he does today. And you think to yourself, the situation, my surrounding, my condition around me is very trying. I have very few resources. I have nothing. But my friends, trust in the Lord. Seek to serve Him. Seek to obey Him. Trust that He will equip you with things. God raises up an army. He's raised up a mighty army to serve Him and His interests in bringing to bear justice against the Canaanites out of the most sort of unlikely subjects. And He does the same today. Unlikely people. People who have very little. They are made to do great things for God. How do you do that? How do you do great things for God? Well, first, call upon God to do great things. People who are weak, yet they become strong in prayer, calling upon the Lord. That is one thing. They would be made obedient to the word of God. They would not be caring about what other people are thinking. What would the Canaanites of this world will be thinking? What the Egyptians would be thinking? They're saying, this is the way the Lord has called me to. This is what He has commanded me to. This is His commission in this world. And so I will do this, even though I don't fully understand how He will be working through these things. Who would have picked the slaves of Egypt to be more than conquerors? You would think, humanly speaking, God would pick the strongest, but He didn't. He picked these slaves. He had promised. When I was a child, we would be playing some games and there would be two leaders. And from a group of boys, these two leaders would be having to pick their team. And so we would always want to be on the side of the bigger boys. Because we would say, these are the stronger ones. And so we always wanted to be picked by the stronger ones. But the Lord, as it were, He has picked the slaves, the weakest ones, to show Himself and His power and His glory. So this is amazing what you read here. And what you're here reading is that God is showing mercy to His people. Now the fourth thing we want to think about is this. God fulfills His promises. God fulfills His promises. And you see this in verses 40 through to verse 42. And here we see another fulfillment that happens in God's providence, another fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And this fulfillment comes right out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Here we see the exodus of Israel, the exit of Israel. That's what exodus means, exit. Israel is brought out of Egypt in precisely in accordance with God's word of promises to Abraham. The timing, the circumstances are just like he promised to Abraham. And so you read in verse 15 or 16 of Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, then in the sort of fourth generation after their captivity, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, friends, you would have noticed by now that the Bible speaks of the period, the era of Israel's enslavement in three ways. In Genesis 15, verse 16, it refers to it as four generations. In Genesis 15, 13, if you were to read it, and 14, it refers to it as 400 years. In this passage in Exodus, and then in Stephen's words, if you were to quote from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the writings of Apostle Paul, it is described as 430 years. Now, people say, oh, look, there are contradictions in the Bible. Well, these are not contradictions. Those first two are general descriptions. They are sort of round numbers. Four generations, approximately 100 years a generation. So approximately 400 years. And 430 years is the most specific number. It's the details. But the point of the repetition here in verse 40 and 41 is that God has fulfilled His word. That's the point. God has fulfilled His word. And in verse 42, it contains something that should be very precious to you. Read it again in verse 42. It says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night for the Lord to be observed by all of the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And you think about that. We've come on another irony in the Bible. You see, for the Egyptians, their greatest god, Ra, this idol, Ra, the sun god, had to hide from the forces of darkness and chaos at night. Ra would not come out at night. That was their belief. Because he was the sun god. He would not be there for his own people. And this is the irony. God could have brought them out in daylight, but he doesn't choose to. And you think, when would you escape? And they were not in danger of the Egyptians. They're being pushed out. And so they could have gone in the daytime. But God says, no, I will come to you. I will protect you at night. You come and you leave at the dead of night. So the God of Egypt, the mightiest God of Egypt, and with small g, he was not at work in the middle of the night. But the God of Israel, in her hour of need, was watching over her in the middle of the night to bring her out of the darkness and out of the chaos and out of the oppression and into freedom. Ra hides, but God, the Lord, He provides. So once again, we see this irony in God's sovereignty over the gods of the Egyptians. As I was studying this, I noticed that someone had entitled their sermon on this passage, God Works the Night Shift. And that's exactly it. God is at work at all times. Night and day, you can call upon Him at any time. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same. When? Yesterday, and today, and forever. All the time. I am with you always, He says. So, the Lord works in that very way. He promised, and He predicted. But the thing is, it's so hard for Israel to believe that. It happened in the timing just like He says it would happen. It happened in the circumstances and the way that He said it would happen. But Israel had such a hard time believing that thing. And you and I would. So in this passage, once again, Moses is showing us that God is worth being trusted. So these things are written, as Paul says, for our learning, for our admonition. He keeps His word. The children of Israel should have expected Him to, but because of their lack of faith, they were surprised. And that's still a struggle for us. God tells us things in His word that we shouldn't be surprised about. Have you ever, like me, prayed for the Lord to do something, and then it happens, and then you're surprised. You go about telling people, this is what God did. I never expected it. And But you prayed about it. You prayed for it. Why are you surprised that God has done it? He keeps His word. Why don't we expect God to answer? Didn't you expect God to hear your prayers? But here again, God is showing that He is worth being trusted. He is the Lord. And fifthly, we see the significance of the Passover. Verses 43 to 49, if we were to read all of that, you see how the Passover is highlighted here. We have here direct commands from God about the Passover. In the Passover, as it's set forth here, it commanded as to be as a spiritual meal. It's spiritual meal for the covenant community in memorial of their redemption. And we are taught in this passage a number of things that we can't possibly do justice to. There is a lot here in verses 43 through to 49. So allow me very quickly just give you an overview of the significance of these verses. We are taught in this passage about the oneness of God's people and their separation to their distinction from the world. The instructions about the Passover that's recorded in these verses, they stress for us both of these, the unity of God's people and their distinction from the world. So look, for example, in verse 43. Notice the interesting command, the interesting directive. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. It says, you don't feed this to foreigners. So you see here a distinction is being made between God's people and foreigners, the strangers. Now, don't jump to conclusions here that this is based on bigotry. There is a religious distinction, a spiritual distinction that is being made. You see it also in verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. You see, this is not ethnic discrimination going on here. It's not racism. This is not it. Well, if you are not our bloodline, you can't participate. No. If the strangers desire to stay and sojourn with the people of God, even if he has no Abrahamic blood in him, he can. But he must be circumcised. He must follow the Lord in the same way. The Lord is not going to make distinction between them and the Israelites. But they must follow in the same way to celebrate the Passover with the Lord. You see, these words make it very clear that only those who are in covenant with the Lord, as evidenced by having received circumcision, are to take this holy meal. And the holy meal itself distinguishes God's people from the world. So, contrary to the God of political correctness, the God of Israel discriminates. He makes distinction between those who are his and those who are not his people, and he insists his people themselves honor that distinction. And that teaches us many lessons about the commands of God and how should the church function and all of these kinds of things. We can't go and say, well, if we do this, then people will go or people will not like it and people will not like us. No, we have to obey what God says about these things. He does distinguish, makes distinction between those who are his and those who are not his people. And he insists his people themselves honor that distinction. So that's why when we invite people to the Lord's table, we invite those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have identified themselves with his people through baptism and membership with the local body. Well, at least that's how it ought to be. And so one of the functions of the Passover meal is to preserve the moral and spiritual purity of his people by making it clear in their minds that they are spiritually distinct from the world. They are not ethnically distinct. Because in this passage, it doesn't matter what your bloodline is, what the skin of your, the color of your skin, I should say, is. You want to follow the Lord? You be circumcised. And you follow him, and then you're part of the covenant community. But these are spiritual distinctions from the world. Notice also the regulations of verses 46 and 47. They show us something else from another direction. In verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And friends, these commands, in contrast to the stress that we just saw on the distinction of Israel from the world, they're given in order to enforce the unity of Israel and her families. So these commands are given to bring about the unity of Israel in its celebration of Israel's deliverance. And I know our time is limited now, but you think about these things that unite them all together. Notice that it's to be one lamb per house. One lamb per house. So you have to invite enough people in order to be able to eat a whole lamb with not much being left over. So you have to have fellowship. You have to bring people into that household so that the lamb can be eaten. And secondly, notice that no part of the lamb is allowed to be taken outside of the house. So everybody has to eat together. And so this is no individualistic, isolated sort of a spirituality. No. It's just to say, well, it's just me and Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And my Bible. I will have my own private sort of gathering. I will do my own private thing. I will do my own private worship. I don't need other people in my life. I don't need the church. I don't need the Lord's people. I don't need to put myself under any kind of spiritual authority and leadership. I don't need that. I just have myself. That's the kind of attitude that we have in our society today. But no, it's all of the people of God together taking fellowship at this covenant meal. Everybody has to eat together. And thirdly, notice that the lamb's bones are not to be broken. The Apostle John points this out in another context, in his gospel for a different reason. But here, very simply, notice that this prevents parts of the lamb from being removed from the house. You can't break its bones. So if you're going to eat that lamb, you are going to be in that house because the lamb's bones aren't going to be separated or broken. So you have to be together. You can't just take the thing and say, well, I'll cut this up and go into my own room and eat it myself. No. And finally, notice that everybody in the covenant community is to participate. Everybody. This is a command for the communion of the saints. So even in the worship of the Lord's people in the Passover, the people are what? They're drawn together in unity. So you see similar truths that correlates with the New Testament teachings. So here we have commands not only emphasizing that the people of God are distinct from the world, But it also emphasizes their unity. So you see, the Passover is not merely an ethnic celebration or even a national celebration. It's a spiritual feast that brings together and, in a sense, creates a people. And finally, God saves his people to worship him. Look at verses 51 and 50, or 50 and 51. Thus did all the children of Israel. What a wonderful thing that is. Thus did all of those people at Providence. That would be a wonderful thing for the Lord to say. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Obedience to God's commands and the deliverance of God are recorded together. And Moses uses very classical sort of expressions in order to do this. So these phrases, you see, here in verses 50 and 51, you've already seen them a dozen times in different places, both in the book of Genesis and in Exodus 2. And you'll see that coming up again in the future. The language is emphatic. These verses are designed to do two things. In verse 50, is designed to stress the importance of our obedience. And in verse 51, it is designed to bring home to us the faithfulness of God at work. He brought out the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, just like he said he would. So the obedience of Israel is recorded here right along the faithfulness of God in redemption. Now these things are done so that, and not to say that the obedience of Israel caused the faithfulness of God or caused the redemption of God. Because it clearly didn't. But it does show, doesn't it, that just as God saved Israel to worship, so also he saved her to obedience. Or to put in the language of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Why? Because one of the goals, we might even say prime goal of our salvation, is that we may be conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ through the shed blood of his Son, who was his express image in this world, in his life and in his death. God's people, dear friends, are saved to worship and to obey, and in one sense to ask whether holiness accompanies salvation is to ask whether salvation accompanies salvation. Of course it does. Because God saved us that we might reflect him. Or in the language of Paul, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So dear friends, here is the faithfulness of God displayed. Here you see the sovereignty of God displayed in these words. Here you see the distinction of the Lord's people. And how God then unites them together. Well, may these few thoughts be a blessing to us, and maybe take it to heart and live accordingly. Amen.